So we have three readings this morning, the first one being from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The second reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the final reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Matt, this morning we, as Ian has already intimated, continue our series working through the five solas, or the five alones, of the Protestant Reformation. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. This week, we're finishing our reflections on that we are saved in and through, bless you, Christ alone. And so to begin, please open your Bibles, or turn them on, and turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Great. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus asks his disciples who the people think he is. They report various answers. Some think that Jesus is a prophet, like Jeremiah or one of the others. Some think that Jesus is John the Baptist, which is fascinating considering that by this point in the story, John the Baptist may already be in prison. So now John the Baptist is at two places at once. Others think that Jesus is the returned Elijah or some other important person. Jesus then turns to his disciples and asks them who they think that he is. Peter, ever bold, steps forward and says, Jesus, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response, Jesus blesses him, calls him Peter, and says, on this rock I will build my church. And we could talk about that a whole nother day. But here, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God is what set him and the other disciples apart from everyone else. And it is this confession that has set the church apart from the culture around her throughout all of history. that Jesus alone is God's one-of-a-kind, unique Son who was given by the Father so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, presents a more detailed answer to the question that our Lord first asked those first disciples. Here, in Colossians 1, verses 15 through to 23, the Apostle Paul gives us an answer to the question, who is Jesus? And so, Paul is inviting the church in Colossae, through his answer, to worship the Son of God in all of his grandeur and glory, in all of his beauty and majesty, to worship Jesus in awe and wonder as Savior, Redeemer, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. And so this morning, I humbly invite you to accept the Apostles' invitation to consider who the one true Christ is and worship him in the way that Paul describes. Please do join me in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul begins by writing, as Amy just beautifully read, he is the image of the invisible God. Is this working? Huge. Jesus, through his life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, reveals to us exactly what the invisible God is like. He says of himself that if we have seen him, then we have seen the Father. He was and is not simply an image of what God is like, as if there are multiple other images of what God may be like. No, Jesus is the full, complete, and perfect image of God. Since Jesus' incarnation, no longer do human beings have the excuse to come up with vague notions of what God might be like. No longer do we have to wonder if there is a God, and if there is a God, what's he like? Well, I think he might be like this, and I think he might be like that. No! The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, has come and has revealed exactly what God is like. No longer do we have to wander around in the darkness based upon only our own knowledge and try and come up with what God is like. God has made himself known in and through our Lord. Hallelujah! We can know what God is like. We don't have to guess. We don't have to try and figure it out by ourselves. He's chosen to reveal himself. So what can we know? Well, we can know that because of Jesus, we can know for certain that God is in the business of drawing near to people who he has made in his image. Because of Jesus, we can know that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because of Jesus, we can know that God is merciful and just. Because of Jesus, we can know that our Heavenly Father is both just and the justifier of the otherwise ungodly, willing to forgive us and all those who repent and put their faith in Jesus, his Son, who willingly was crushed and pierced upon a cross, suffering the wrath of God in our place, his blood shed to atone for our sinful disobedience and rebellion. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. Secondly, Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. Now, this term firstborn has led to various false and faulty understandings of who Christ is. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that would be called, falling into what is called the Arian heresy, would say that there was once God, that God made Jesus, and then God, through Jesus, made everything else. And they find that idea in verses that say things like this. Paul in no way is suggesting that God made Jesus as the first created being in this text. And the very next sentence militates against this conclusion. For how can Christ be a created being if all created things were created in, through, and for him? How can he be created if everything created is made through him? Right? You tracking? So, what does this word mean? What does the word firstborn actually mean when we read our Bibles? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the word for firstborn is firstly used of Israel to highlight their uniqueness among the nations as God's chosen people. And then later it's used of David to highlight his uniqueness as the king in good relationship with Yahweh, with God, among all of the nations. So this word firstborn doesn't have to mean the first offspring of a parent. And in fact, when used throughout the scriptures, instead is a title applied to one whom is specially chosen and in special relationship with God. And so when Christ is described as being the firstborn of all creation, it's describing Jesus as he who has supremacy, honor, and dignity over and against all of the created order. For he and he alone is the Father's principal heir. What that means is that everything that exists, has been made in, through, and for Jesus. Everything. For in him all things were created. Verse 16. Wherever you look, whatever plane or dimension you can conceive of or think of, whatever entities you find at the bottom of the ocean. Did anybody else see the news story of the black anglerfish that swam up from the deep and then died as soon as it saw the sea? It's the sky. It was very sad. There was a weird-looking anglerfish that decided to swim up. It's a funny story, a sad story, but a good story nonetheless. Even those, or anything you find trapped between two pieces of glass under a microscope, every single thing that exists owes its very existence to Christ. They are all his handiwork. Whether they acknowledge this or deny it is irrelevant to the point. Everything that exists has been created in, through, and for Jesus. Paul then sharpens his focus in verse 16, talking about thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Paul's point here is not to try and distinguish carefully and create these four separate categories that we're to try and understand, or to list them in a particular order, but rather to assert Christ's supremacy, Christ's authority over them, as they are all part of the all things. Both human authorities and supernatural demonic forces are in view in this verse. Essentially, Paul is here referring to any and all things that human beings offer their allegiance to that rightly belongs to God himself. Whether that be human government, supernatural demonic powers, pagan religions, or any other empty philosophy that scratches the ears of its hearers, they exert only borrowed power in this day and age. Though these powers are in rebellion against Christ, they owe their allegiance to him. And when he returns, every throne, every power, every ruler, and every authority, along with everything else in all creation, will bow the knee and face the consequences for their rebellion. For they were created for him. All things have been created in, through, and for him. Thus, when we wonder why any particular thing exists, the answer is for Christ. Or to use a phrase that might be a little bit clearer, for the sake of the glory of Christ. Why do human governments exist? For the sake of the glory of Christ. Why is the night sky filled with stars that are billions of miles away from the earth? To bring glory to Christ. Why do termites exist? And why do they have little bugs in their bellies that break down cellulose for them? To bring glory to Christ. Why was the man we hear about in John chapter 9 born blind? To bring glory to Christ. Why do you and every other human being exist? To bring glory to Christ. As question 4 of the New City Catechism states, God created us, male and female, in his own image to know him, to love him, to live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live for his glory. So he is indeed before all things, and in him all things hold together. So verse 17 serves as a concluding statement for Paul's first thought, that Christ is the creator and ruler of all that he has made. Paul tells us that in Christ all things hold together. It is Christ who sustains and upholds the world, preventing it from falling into chaos. It is Christ who has, with Father and Spirit, decreed the end from the beginning and is working out his will throughout history. No creature is fully autonomous. All are servants of Christ in some way or another, either as vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath, even those who hate him and persecute his people. Remember in the book of Isaiah where God talks about Cyrus, a foreign king who is going to take his people into exile, as being one of his instruments. And all living things are dependent upon God for food, rain, breath, and everything else that they need. This is immensely important for us to understand, brothers and sisters, and is immensely good news. For if this is all true, if Christ is truly God, and if he truly is sovereign over all that exists, upholding the universe by the word of his power, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, then surely we can trust that he will sustain us amidst the trials that we face. If it's true that our Lord Jesus is the one who clothes the lilies in the most beautiful finery that the finest seamstresses of Solomon's day couldn't even produce, to bring glory to his name. And if it's true that our God ensures that the birds of the air are fed, despite the fact that they do not gather, sow, or reap, to the glory of his name, then surely we can trust that he will supply us with all that we need as we seek first his kingdom. We can know and trust that God does indeed work all things together for his glory, and that for those who love God, all things work together for ultimate good. All things. Verse 18. Christ is described as the head of the body, the church. Jesus then is the director of the church. He is her governor. He is her source and her ultimate purpose for existing, gathering, and doing anything that the church does. Let's dig in. Christ is the director of his church. Christ and Christ alone gives us our marching orders. Not the King of England, not the Pope, not me, not you. Christ. Christ commands us to go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has taught us to do. Now that seems like a mission that will take a whole lifetime to complete, hey? I don't think any of us are going to be able to complete that in our lifetimes. That's a lifelong, cosmic-wide call to the church to do this. These are our marching orders from our Lord. He commands us to show our love of him through our obedience to him. If you love me, you will obey. John 15. Christ's will for the church and what we are to do is not a buried lead. Christ doesn't have a will that he hopes that the church will find like some pearl hidden in a field. If we want to know what our Lord would have us do, then guided by the Spirit, let us study his word and put it into practice. For our Lord hasn't just said, follow me, and then made it very unclear as to how to do so. He's shown us how we are to treat the poor, the sick, the orphan, and the widow. The Lord Jesus has shown us how we are to confront injustice. the Lord Jesus has shown us how we are to love and forgive others. He has shown us how we are to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and he has shown us how we are to make decisions, and he has shown us how we are to relate to our Heavenly Father. He's even shown us how to pray. Not only has the Lord Jesus given us commands, he's also shown us by his life how we are to live as Christians today. If we want to know what the will of God is for you or for me, the answer is to follow him, and he's made very clear what that looks like. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Christ and Christ alone gets to dictate what is right and what is wrong. Not the king, not the government, not any lobbying group, Christ. Just because the UK government has made something legal or previously has made something legal, that does not make it moral if Christ has revealed in his word that that act is evil in his eyes. The church is not allowed to bless that which Christ our Lord has declared is sin. Christ and Christ alone is our source of strength, rest, peace, righteousness, grace, and hope. He is our light, our strength, our song, as we just sang a moment ago. He grants all those who are his life and life in all its fullness as they follow him. He grants all those who are his peace that surpasses all understanding in the face of peril and grief. And he gives us his righteousness as an unmerited, infinitely precious gift. He is our life-giving vine. We are to abide in him, lest we wither. John 15. He invites us to come, and he gives us rest from our constant striving to make ourselves righteous enough, telling us to take upon our shoulders his yoke, which is light indeed. The church, therefore, exists, as all things do, chiefly and primarily to glorify Jesus. She does not exist to satisfy herself through gathering to be entertained or gathering so as to be made to feel good about herself. The church does not exist to primarily focus on how to ensure that she financially and institutionally survives another calendar year in relative comfort and prosperity. The church exists to do what she has been commanded to do. To proclaim the good news that Christ has died on behalf of the ungodly so that they might be reconciled to God through repentance and faith. To shepherd those who Christ calls to himself and to live lives that show that we believe Christ is not just our king, but is king over all. Continuing in verse 18, we're told that Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Here's that firstborn word again. Christ's resurrection marks the beginning of the new creation, of the new humanity constituted in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're told, if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christ's resurrection is an anticipation, an assurance, and an evidence of the resurrection that all those who are in Christ will one day experience on the last day, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, because that's a lot of words. In other words, we can trust that because Christ was raised from the dead, all who have been adopted by God to be Christ's brothers and sisters, every single Christian, will be raised from death to glorious life too. Christ is the first example that shows that this is what's going to happen. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we can trust that we will be too. That in everything, he might be preeminent. The end of verse 18. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, we read that beautiful ancient song that we reference all the time, that Christ, although he had equality with God, did not grasp onto it. But through his substitutionary death and resurrection, Christ has won for himself the name that is above every name, demonstrating to all through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that he is the Lord of the universe which he created, has always sustained, and now has redeemed from the curse of sin and death. Because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me, and because he was raised to life afterwards, we can trust that when he says, "I am God, follow me," that he was telling the truth. He's made it abundantly plain in such a way that none of us can close our eyes to. He has made God known perfectly and has shown what God is like perfectly and has saved all those who put their faith and trust in him perfectly. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19. Paul here is repeating his point. And so I'll do it too. Christ is not a deficient or lacking... Oh, I should click. Twice. Three times. Forgive me. I'm bad at slides. He was not a deficient or lacking representation of what God is like. Jesus was and is the unique, perfectly defined, categorical representation of God's character, likeness, and nature. If you want to know what the one true God is like, we can look at Jesus and know perfectly that he represents him. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It is through Christ and Christ alone that peace between God and sinners has been achieved. For through faith in him alone are we made righteous. Romans 5, 1. Through him. No one else. Not you, not me, through him. As Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, we have only one mediator between us and God, Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, no longer are we estranged from God, we're at peace with him. No longer do we need to fret and worry about trying to earn our way into heaven. Christ has defeated sin and death once and for all, absorbing the wrath of God on behalf of all those who put their faith and trust in him, revealing the depths of God's mercy and love toward undeserving sinners, towards you and me. And Christ's conquering of sin and death not only impacts human beings, but has cosmic consequences. For one day, the entirety of all that God has made will be renewed and glorified, no longer subject to the frustration that was introduced through Adam's sin, but brought perfectly again into the peace, the shalom of God. The world will no longer be racked by all that the world is racked with. One day, when Christ returns. For when he returns, no more will there be sin, pain, sickness, suffering, or death, but peace, faith, hope, and love abounding. The prophet Isaiah describes this reality beautifully when he writes, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Do you long for that day? When you and every other human being who is in Christ are reconciled to one another, where the world is restored and remade to be what it was always meant, what God's forethought would always be at the end, a perfect Edenic creation where all that exists is in perfect harmony and unity with one another. For that is what the Lord will one day return to finish. So friends, I must ask the question, is the Christ I have described this morning the one that you worship? Do you believe that he truly is sovereign over all things? Do you believe that everything that exists, exists chiefly and ultimately to bring him glory, either now or in the future when he reveals his wrath against it? Do you believe that he was, is, and forever will be truly God? Do you believe that he suffered in your place, going to the cross and absorbing the wrath of God out of his great love for you and all those who have and will ever put their trust in him alone, so that we might be set free from sin, shame, guilt, and death, and rescued from darkness into light? That is the Christ whom Paul describes to the church in Colossae and invites the church in Colossae to worship, to praise in awe and wonder, to bow down before and say, wow, this is what God is like. Let us not make our Lord Jesus smaller than that. Let's not separate him from the other members of the Trinity and say that he wasn't there at creation, that he wasn't there when the law was given to Moses, that he wasn't there when Joshua went into the promised land and conquered it for the cause of God, that he wasn't there when all of the things that we read in the Old Testament and the New took place. He has always been, is, was, and forever will be God. Yesterday, today, and forever. So let's worship him like that. For he is God. And he reveals to us exactly what God is like. Amen. Let's pray.